Well, he comes from a very unlikely background, doesn't he, this guy Jephthah? He might have been a mighty warrior, but verse 1 of Judges chapter 11 very quickly tells us that he was a really unlikely hero. As you read through this book of Judges, and people that God seems to raise up, he has a talent, as it were. God has a talent for raising up people who come from very unlikely situations. Chapter 9, he has a similar background to this chap of Abimelech, who was another judge. Born out of marriage, divided from his brothers. But Jephthah's situation was worse. It was worse because he was the son of a prostitute, rejected by his half-brothers because of money. At least Abimelech was accepted by his community, we read. But actually, Jephthah was so badly rejected and so badly hurt that he ended up moving away to a different place. We don't know where Tob was. Maybe it was somewhere in Syria. But the point is, he was well away from everybody. Well away from his father, well away from his family, well away from his upbringing. And well away from his mum. Away from everyone. This is a guy who is not accepted, who nobody wants, who nobody loves. How must it have felt to be like that? You're not welcome here. We don't want you here. You are not one of us. In fact, we never want you to be one of us. He is a hurt man who has been hardened by the school of life. But in Tob, he fares better. Just look. A group of adventurers gather around him, we're told. That's good. Groups of adventurers appear from different times throughout the Bible. Presumably they were hard drinking, hard working, hard fighting, hard living, hard fun men. But they survived. By their wits and by their will and by their strength, they survived. And maybe it's because of Jephthah's situation, because he'd been hardened, because he had a confidence that came out of, well, we know not what exactly, maybe we're going to see that they followed him, verse 3. And it's here to this rejected, rough, tough bandit leader living in nowhere in terms of his people, a pretty unlikely hero, that they would ask to help. If you were putting out a job application for someone who was going to be king over the people of God, then you probably wouldn't want this bloke's CV on your desk. Well, you would for about 10 seconds until you'd looked at it, read it, laughed, and torn it up and thrown it away. Because actually, he's not going to work, is he? He's been rejected. Nobody wants him. And now he's a kind of outcast as well. And you might say, well, he sounds like a pretty romantic Robin Hood character. I think the romance of Robin Hood only comes from legend. It doesn't come from reality. But God doesn't look at people like that. God doesn't treat people like that. Actually, the Bible is full of people whom God takes. And he doesn't look at their past and where they've come from, so much as look at their future and where it is they're going, or more to the point, where it is he's taking them. Jephthah is a good example of someone, actually, for whom there is hope that they will be useful in eternity. I'm sure you've noticed, if you've ever read through the book of Judges, how time and again God chooses the unlikely people to work out his rescue plan and lead his people. Gideon is a good example of that. Samson, I think, as well. And when you think of the New Testament, and when you think of the real judge, can I say the real savior? This book would be better named Saviors, I think. The real savior to whom each one of these guys in some small measure is pointing, then you couldn't get a less likely savior in many ways than Jesus. Born of a virgin, placed in a manger, fled to Egypt, worked as a carpenter, rejected by his family, led a ragtag bunch of no-goods, some of them fishermen, one terrorist we know of, a couple of crooked tax collectors, and a few other odds and bits and bobs. Hardly the sort of people that you're going to change to choose history. But you see, in God's hands, a nobody is a somebody. And he may have an unlikely background, but our man Jephthah has been prepared by the Lord for a purpose. And before we get too far into this text and to all the pluses and the big negative that comes at the end, I want you just to note this. That when you're reading the Old Testament in particular, it is vitally important to remember, and I know I say this a lot, but I'm not going to apologize for saying it, that God is the hero. We can't really relate properly to this story and put ourselves into it. We are not Jephthah, so don't pretend. And we're not in Israel either, so let's not get muddled. And the story is told from God's perspective and is framed in real time and space. We don't know all the elements that were going on. We weren't at the battle where people were being sliced by swords. But we can learn, and that's why it's recorded here, how God works. And God uses unlikely Jephthah because chapter 10 and verse 16 tells us, because he could bear Israel's misery no longer. In fact, you know, if we are in this story anywhere, then we are the people who are looking for a help. But first, those who rejected Jephthah, this unlikely hero, must become a humbled people. They become a humbled people. Read again with me verse 4. Sometime later, when they ditched Jephthah and sent him away, well, the Ammonites come to make war on Israel. And the elders of Gilead, well, they don't know what to do, so they go and get the only hero they can think of, Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they say, be our commander, so that we can fight against the Ammonites. Come and sort us out, will you please? Things have to be pretty bad to be asking a mighty warrior like Jephthah. It's all very well, but they and he both remember that they had chased him away. They really had to swallow humble pie to go and get this guy, but they didn't know what else to do. They chased him away from their wealth so that they wouldn't have to share it. And now it's at risk. What do? They realize that life is more important than wealth. It's all under threat and they need him back to save them. And he needs come some convincing. Verse 6, look at what's on offer. If you come, they say, be our commander so that we can fight against the Ammonites. Come and be a general. We'll accept you back if you'll lead the army. But what about sending me away, he says, verse 7. Didn't you hate me? Didn't you drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? So having driven a hard bargain, they humbled themselves further. The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come to us. Fight the Ammonites. And you will not just be our commander, you will be our head. You can be head. You can be king over all who live in Gilead. We've got it wrong. We were wrong. Please come back. In chapter 10, they got it wrong with God, not just with men. In fact, this talk with Jephthah is very similar to the type of conversation that they'd had with God. Just look back at verse 10 of chapter 10 and you'll see what I mean. The Ammonites arrive, and what does it say? Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we've sinned, we got it wrong. We sent you away, God. We forsook our God, and we served other gods. We served the Baals. The Lord replied, verse 11 of chapter 10, when the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, didn't I save you from their hands? In other words, the previous 9 chapters of Judges. Hey, didn't I prove to be what I always am then? Haven't I always proved myself to be reliable? But you know what? Now you've forsaken me and served other gods. I will no longer save you. Go out, cry to the gods you've chosen, you've been serving, you've been sacrificing to. Let them save you when you're in trouble. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. You see how it's the same conversation? at each case, they have to come and bring themselves to the one they want to save them and say, we have been building our lives on sand. You're the rock. Please come. Now, that has all sorts of echoes about our lives, doesn't it? I say again, we're not Israel, and we're not Jephthah, and we don't live in the same circumstances as they do, but we do serve all sorts of other things other than the Lord. And I know it's easy to take pot shots at idolatry, but we're all guilty all the time of substituting God as the one we rely on and look to and love for other things, be it money or career or aspiration or family or a house or whatever. You fill in the blank, it's obvious. And all of us rest on that rather than him. On a regular basis, we're habitual idolaters, aren't we? If you look in the mirror when you get home today and see those eyes looking back and say, I only ever but serve God. I only ever but rely on him. Rubbish, of course we don't. We rely on ourselves. We rely on everything else. And periodically we find that everything else is just going to crumble. And God graciously comes and helps us. But we need to take note. These people here in chapter 10 of Judges, they're used to saying that they were wrong and that they are sorry. It's actually quite an irony that his brothers who kept them from their wealth would have him now as their ruler. To be saved, they need to be humble. They've done it before God and now they've got to do it to Jephthah. And you see, the principle stands for God to save you and I and anyone. We must recognize that we need to be saved. We need to repent. We need to turn in our thinking and our action. We need to humble ourselves before our rescuer. It's exactly the same principle as you see in the New Testament. Peter speaking to the crowds in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? Where he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. They had to repent in the name of the very one they'd crucified in Acts chapter 2. These people have to repent. We have to repent. We live in a society, you know, which dismisses things too easily with the simple phrase, it doesn't matter. But actually it does. And humility and dependence and commitment are needed. And they were needed by the elders of Gilead. Jephthah was set to be their savior, but actually Jephthah was set to be their king. And they needed to recognize that obligation. Similarly, can I say, Jesus is the savior to whom Jephthah points, but he is the king to whom Jephthah points as well. These people take an unlikely hero and have to be a humbled people to find in Jephthah a faithful leader. Verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, what do you have against us that you've attacked our country? Remember, in all of their persuading, actually, it wasn't the elders of Gilead who had mentioned the Lord first. Did you notice that in verse 9? It was Jephthah. They had apparently turned back to God, but Jephthah's the one who introduces God's name. Now, whether it was simply something outside of them that he was relying on, well, we'll see. He seems like a pretty devoted man, even if he gets his devotion very badly wrong. But it is Jephthah who's the faithful leader here. He's the one who mentions the Lord. And he's the one who said that the Lord would give the Ammonite into his hand. And when they called God as their witness. Now Jephthah stands before the people and calls God as witness as well. In his life as a bandit leader, he may have been way off course, but on this point at least, he seems to have been faithful to the Lord. They are worried about their wealth. He is worried about more than that. But more than that, you see, he's faithful to truth. And instead of warmongering, he wants to be clear about what the problem is. And to set the scene for what happens next in verse 12, he starts a dialogue. He's not going to go and fight just for the sake of it. He starts a dialogue. He's a wise man. Can I say, at least at first, compared to everyone else here, apparently a godly man. He sets the scene, sends a messenger. Turns out the problem is over some land which the Ammonite king says is his, but he's got all wrong. Can I say that as we just glance through this history lesson that he gives the Ammonite king, we must just notice a subtle difference. He's approaching the Ammonite king about some land that used to belong to Amorite kings. All right? Don't get lost in the detail there, because this one has no right to this at all. And this one was beaten fair and square. Notice also that the king of the Ammonites seemed to have both Ammon and Moab as his. Verse 15. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. They went round Edom, says Jephthah, verse 18. But when we came to the Amorite land, we couldn't go round that, and we had no permission to go through. So, verse 21, the Lord gave it to us. Now, since the Lord, he says, verse 23, the God of Israel has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right do you have to take it over? Listen, will you not take what your God, Chemosh, gives you? And likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. What he's done, you see, is point to the Lord again, even in his daily dealings with a pagan. Chemosh is what you call God. He requires you to sacrifice your kids and to do all sorts of other vile things to worship him. Well, that's your business. You take what Chemosh has given you. We're going to worship the Lord, and we're not going to be up for, it's not going to be up for grabs, okay? If you're not satisfied with what Chemosh has given you, maybe Chemosh is not so great. Actually, what Jephthah has just done, he's set up a battle. He knows very well this bloke's not going to give in. But what he's done is set up a contest, both so that the pagans can see and so that Israel can see that when they're relying on a God, it's the Lord who's going to win. If you're not satisfied with Chemosh, take it up with him. People have tried it before. And anyway, we've been there, he says, verse 26, for 300 years. You've had 300 years to come and sort this out. Recognize what's going on, says Jephthah. The Lord has organized all this, and the land never was yours. If you want it, you really want to push it, well, we'll set up a context. Verse 27. And it can be Chemosh versus the Lord, and the Lord is going to win. You see what he's done? Not only has he been faithful to the truth, as you could see if you read through the book of Numbers, but he's made them see that actually it's the Lord who's in charge here, and not them, and not their non-god Chemosh, who actually they adopted from the Moabites anyway. But it's important to see what else has happened. It is not an accident that Jephthah has ended up challenging their God. Remember, chapter 10 and verse 6, that Israel, until all this started, were busy worshipping Chemosh and Baal and the God of the Sidonians and so on. This is a big headline going on. This big battle is being framed in terms of who's going to win? We've been saying that on the beach all week. Who's going to win? And it's normally there's more girls, so they shout the girls rather than the boys. But if you really wanted to frame it here, who's going to win? Well, it's going to be the Lord, isn't it? Even if the Ammonites didn't know that, the Israelites certainly would have. This is a contest between the living God and a charade. If you want to rely on something for your security, you name it, career, house, job, nation, family, whatever, if you want to rely on something for your security, I'm not denying that Lord can use any of those things, but if you want to rely on something for your security, and you put a contest between up between the Lord and that thing, you're always going to find that the Lord will be reliable. Nothing else ever can be, not truly. Remember that he's been in Tob, So he may not have been involved. And remember that he's the first one who mentioned the Lord. He might be have an unlikely background and require humility from others to help, but he's a faithful leader, faithful to truth and faithful to the Lord. How many times do you and I need to be reminded that actually God's way is best? Jephthah could have appealed to a few other things, you see. He could have appealed to their kinship in worship. You've been worshipping Chemosh. Actually, you know, up until recently, we've been worshipping Chemosh too. Let's try and come to some kind of arrangement, can we? After all, we're all kind of religious brothers together. No. No, he rejected outright their claims and their lies with their God. But we need to be clear that the Lord, what the Lord requires is not compromise, but faithfulness. Faithfulness from his men in obeying him. Faithfulness from his people in their allegiance and priority. And clear recognition that he is the living God and that there is no other. We have to get that point. Clear recognition that he is the living God and there is no other. Well, it goes very well, doesn't it? Verses 28 to 30, just cast your eye across with me. The king of Ammon paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. The spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Well, hang on, we'll come to that in a second. Jump to verse 32. Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Karmim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. Somebody said to me this week when I was speaking to them on the beach, the problem with the God of the Old Testament is he's a bloodthirsty God who always wants to get people, and it is morally indefensible to read the kind of things that are going on. Well, just put this particular battle into that morally indefensible equation for a moment. These people are about to come and obliterate the people of God. It is a bloodthirsty culture. Is it morally indefensible for them to defend themselves? What would you say? Well, maybe you can have a think about it. I don't think so myself. But in the midst of all of that is going on, you want to shout, what a great God, and Jephthah, what a great Savior. In fact, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the roll call of faith in the New Testament for all of those people who have trusted God rather than anything else, Jephthah's name is right there, as it should be. What a Savior. What a God. This is great. He points, doesn't he? He points to the greater Savior. But as with Gideon, as with Barak, as with others, there is a problem. You see, they may point to the Savior, the real Savior who's to come. But they're not themselves the Son of God. They're not the Savior. And actually, when you get so far in this story, it's all going well, and you want to say, isn't this fantastic, until you get a bit further. And at that point, you want to say, oh no, that's just appalling. If that is your reaction, and I hope it is, you've got it right. You're meant to read this story and go, oh, that is appalling. God, there must be another way than this. And there is, of course, in Jesus. But we'll come to that in a moment. This guy is an unlikely hero for a humbled people. He's a faithful leader, but he makes a terribly, terribly unnecessary sacrifice. Look at verse 30 with me. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And before we read on, and I know we've done it, but before we read on to see what sacrifice he was going to give, you've just got to scratch your head and say, now why did he do that? The Spirit of God is already upon him. He already has God's help. What's he trying to do? He's about to enter a huge battle in which both he and his army need to win. They want God's help and things start well. He wants to be sure of God's help, so he tries to strike a bargain. If you do this, then I'll do that. He thinks he's striking a bargain with God, but he's doing more. It's exactly like me saying, I'm going to stand on a beach and say, if you'll send loads of kids to enjoy the games, then I won't drink any water. Only it's much worse. Much worse. Why on earth would you try and make that kind of unnecessary sacrifice with God? I don't know what's going on. That's rather grand, isn't it? You can all see the screen better now, and it's a great blessing because you can't see me. Can we do something? Okay. There we are. You enjoy the Bible and ignore me. That's fine. But carry on listening for a minute. Where were we? Oh, yes. He's trying to strike a bargain with God, but he's doing more than that. You see, when you strike a bargain with God, what you're actually trying to do is to twist God's arm. It's all about blackmail, in fact. That's what it is. Listen, God, he says. We've got this difficult situation. And if you'll get us out of this mess, then we will serve you with so-and-so. We won't eat chocolate for a month, is an example. We won't drink water. We'll go without food. But in twisting God's arm, what we're doing is we're trying to put God just exactly where we want him. I've decided what the best outcome of this is, God, and I'm not going to humbly submit to your plan. I'm going to make you do it. Do you see? I'm going to twist your arm behind your back so that when it comes to the battle, you're just going to have to give in to me because you're going to get something out of it. He's twisting God's arm. He's blackmailing. Maybe we would say he's bribing him. This is appalling. I want God just where I want him, he says. In his heart. And he did it because no matter how faithful he was trying to be with the Lord, he completely misunderstood the Lord. He was faithful, but he didn't trust God. That is to say, he had faith, but he doubted God, and he wanted to be sure that he was in control. The sacrifice he promised, we'll come to in a moment, but it's motivated by unbelief. Now, you and I may read Jephthah's sacrifice and think that it is appalling, but how many times have you and I said, Lord, if only you will do this, then I will do that? How many times have we done that? Do you ever do that? It's exactly what Jephthah did. But it becomes even more clear when you see what he promised to sacrifice. The first thing that walks through my door. I don't know what he had in mind. You might say, well, he thought it was a cat or a dog. Normally, when we come home from holiday, or if we've been away for a couple of days, particularly if we've been away on beach mission, our dog Barney is sitting by the door, pining, waiting for us. And we walk in the door, and the first thing that happens, even if we've been up the road for a paper, is he greets us like we've emigrated, you know. As it happens yesterday, he was out for a walk, and it was completely disconcerting because we came back and there was no dog. But I guess maybe you could say that's what Jephthah had in mind. But of course, they didn't really keep pets, and dogs were always kept outside. And you might want to say, well, maybe he was expecting a sheep or a goat. But you wouldn't have one of those living in your house, even if you were living in the Middle East a couple of thousand years before Christ. Could it be that Jephthah had in mind human sacrifice? Could it be that in all this worship of idols and other gods, he'd somehow got himself confused? Look at how it works. Chemosh requires human sacrifice. Therefore, could it be that? Could it be that he had muddled his reliance on the Lord with his reliance on other things? Here they come. Some of them. No? Oh, well. Don't worry about it. Could it be that he'd muddled his reliance on the Lord with his reliance on other things? And he was what? Making it up as he went along. Remember, here in the Judges, nobody's reading God's word. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And that's exactly what the gods, though they weren't gods at all, worship. Turn with me just very briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 12, will you? Because it will fill in a blank for us. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30, page 136 of the Church Bible. The Lord your God will, Deuteronomy 12:30, the Lord your God, says Moses, as he promises what will happen, will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as a sacrifice to their gods. Moses had warned. Jephthah should have known. Nobody took any notice of the Bible. That's how the nations around them worshipped, by human sacrifice of their children. Jephthah had it all right until he thought he knew better than God and could twist God's arm with a sacrifice, ignoring what he'd forbidden, that he'd forbidden such an atrocity. People ask why the Lord commanded the obliteration of whole nations in the Old Testament. Morally indefensible is what we're frequently told. Well, the answer is because they were doing this. And that's really indefensible. Well, you know the rest. The battle's successful. They get a short account in the passage. Jephthah comes home, and the first thing through his door is his only daughter. What an irony. He comes home from a battle, defeating paganism with faith, proving that Chemosh is nothing and the Lord is God, and now he's going to do exactly the same thing as the pagans do. Isn't that ironic? Israel had no king there, making it up as they go along. His daughter is a remarkably faithful girl. Some commentators, if you read this passage, will tell you that these 2 months to mourn her virginity is all about being given over to lifelong service in the temple. But I think Martin Luther, the great reformer, has it written down best. He says, one would like to think that he did not sacrifice her, but actually the text clearly says that he did. It's an appalling story of complete muddle about who God is and what he requires. And on top of that, Jephthah gets yearly reminded for the rest of his reign, however long it was, of the sacrifice of his daughter, verse 40 tells us, because of a celebration that happens annually for 4 days. What an irony. A rescuer from an unlikely background, persuaded by a humbled people, faithfully leading the salvation that makes such a necessary sacrifice. Well, he stuck with it in the end. And in the end, you can't tell the difference between the pagans and the Israelites. Let me read to you from Jeremiah. The people of Judah, says God, on the verge of exile, have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They've set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name, and they've defiled it. They've built high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. What a state God's people get in when they start to ignore what he says. And where does it drive you and I when you read a story like this? Where does it drive you? What reaction is it going to yield in you tomorrow in work or on holiday or in the house or over the garden fence or wherever you're going? Well, part of the reaction should be to say to the Lord, that is appalling. And he will agree with you. And another reaction will be to say, Lord, what a mess. What can be done? And then when you read on in the Bible, you find that actually what can be done is to take God at his word and to worship him in his way. But through the haze, actually, in this, there is another only child. Only he is the Savior. And he's not an unnecessary sacrifice. He's the only sacrifice required. You see, I've said already, we've got shadows of Jesus all the way through this story, but there's one more, and he is willing. And of all the things that we can learn from Jephthah about reliance on the Lord and not reliance on idols, and about worshipping God his way and not the pagan way, actually, there is one more we can spot. Jephthah had it badly wrong, because he didn't sacrifice himself. That's what he should have done, if anything, though the Lord didn't require that either. But God knows what this is all about, you see, because he says in John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We don't need to make terrible sacrifices, because Jesus has already done it.